Well, we turn to the Word of God tonight. Probably a bit of an unusual passage, you might think, in 2 Kings chapter 6. We are beginning a few sermons on the subject of spiritual warfare in the book of Ephesians. And I wanted to read to you a little passage from 2 Kings chapter 6, dealing with that prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi. It's helpful for us, mostly instructive about Elisha's prayer for illumination for his servant. And then we'll be reading Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, but we'll be focusing on verses 10 through 13, particularly in the preaching of the Word. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll read verses 8 through 17, and then Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Let's stand together and listen to God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, that man of God being Elisha, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please, open his eyes, that he may see." So the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I'll turn then to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we'll read verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might," or in the strength of His might. "Put on the whole armor of God, then you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. And let's pray. Our Lord, many, even hundreds of times, we've come on Sunday evening to hear Your Word. We pray that tonight, as we consider this reality of spiritual war, a conflict that if left to ourselves, we would surely find impossible, but a conflict that we cannot underestimate. So we pray, just as Elisha prayed for his servant, that You would give us eyes not only to see that there are more with us than are with them, but that You would give us eyes, Lord, to see. Help us to be strengthened this night by the strength that you have worked in Christ and by the strength you provide in Christ. Lord, we pray, humble us and make us aware. Bless us now as you attend the preaching of your word with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are really a couple of kinds of people in the world. There are those who love history and those who don't. I happen to love history, and one of the things about history, if you're trying to find a way to work your way through, a lot of times the stepping stones that form the framework of that study are different wars. And there are different theories and different reasons why people believe wars are started. But the reality is human history has been scarred by the proliferation of warfare and of combat. And there are many that we could talk about. There are world wars, and there are civil wars, and there are local wars, and all these different kinds of places. And war is not always necessarily sinful, but war always is a result of sin. But there is one war that has been raging for all of human history. There is a war that far exceeds every single war that has included bows and arrows and swords and shields and spears and now bullets and cyber warfare and nuclear threats. There's a war that began about, I don't know, 6 to 8, 10,000 years ago or so, whenever it was that the serpent began tempting Eve in the garden, tempting her. And as she took her hand and reached out and plucked the fruit, she ate, she fell, she gave it to Adam, he ate, he fell, and in him the entire human race fell. They had aligned themselves with Satan against Almighty God, even early in those days in paradise. If you remember that story, that blessed enmity when the Lord came to them and he brought judgment to them, and he looked at Satan and he said, and he gave his consequences to Satan. He says, on your belly you shall go, you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I am going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And the reason I can call that blessed enmity is that Adam and Eve had willingly, willfully, rebelliously aligned themselves with Satan against God. And what the Lord of deliverance did on that day is he came and he said, I am taking them back to myself, but now I'm setting into motion a war that will continue into the very end of days. And it has been going on since that time. It was the war that caused Cain to kill righteous Abel. It was the war that caused all of the dwellers on the land to hate Noah in that generation. It's the same war that was moving the different nations. It moved Pharaoh to hate the Israelites and seek to put them to death. It's the same war that moved Herod to hate Christians or people in that time and to seek to put people to death. And it's the same war that has been raging as Satan in different places and sites and his different tactics, opposition and enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his people. We're going to talk about this spiritual war that is always every day raging, that never ceases, and that you cannot afford to overlook. This is not some sort of sci-fi Hollywood movie show or anything like that. This is not the world of weird demons and silver crosses and icicles and different things that you use to kill vampires. This is not what this is. This is real war that is between all of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. It is a war that characterizes these days, which is why Paul says we must be able to stand in this evil day. So, brothers and sisters, tonight as we look at these things, verses 10 through 13, we're going to have a bit of an introduction into spiritual warfare. And our theme tonight is this, that in these evil days, Christians must stand in the Lord and fight. Christians must, in these evil days, stand in the Lord and fight. Now, justice and laws and things seem to be a bit lax in our days. But back in the old days, if you fell asleep on duty as a soldier, do you know what the punishment was for that, children? If you fell asleep while you were on guard duty at night, do you know what the punishment would be? It wouldn't be a few lashes with a whip. It wouldn't be a loss of meals. It would be death. It would be death. Because if you sleep while you're in a position where you must stand and you must protect and you must guard, you can forfeit the lives of many other people. And there was no room for error in that respect. If you fall asleep in this war, if you don't recognize this war, I promise you, you will die. And those around you, perhaps if you have authority over them and care for them, they will be affected greatly too. So you cannot afford not to consider these things. Do not relegate it on one side to the fanaticism, and also do not relegate it to fantasy. So tonight what we're going to be looking at as we think about spiritual warfare, the reality of the battle, we're going to look at three things tonight. We're going to look at the Christian's orders. The Christian's orders, that is, what are we commanded here in this passage to do. We're going then to examine the Christian's enemy. Who is our enemy? What is it? What are we fighting? Whom are we fighting? And then finally, we're going to look a bit at some elements of the Christian's conflict. So the Christian's orders, what are we to do? The Christian's enemy, whom are we fighting? Who are we fighting? And the Christian's conflict, what kind of battle is this? So we'll begin then with the Christian's orders. Look how Paul begins this section. Finally, brothers. In some manuscripts, the word brothers is there. Sometimes it's not. In the ESV, it's not there. Finally, you all be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, or in His mighty power. Just as we've been talking about all of these different relationships, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And even earlier on, as we look at this, the reality of the new life and the new humanity that we are to put on, all of this has an assumption behind it. And what Paul is saying is none of these things will be even remotely possible for you to accomplish if you are not united to Jesus Christ by faith. And so, if you have no care about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can yawn at His glory, if you can hold Him at a distance without any qualms of conscience, if you don't care about this warfare, you have absolutely no hope to have victory in it and through it. Paul is saying here, you must, brothers, be strong in the Lord. And the Lord there is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he is saying. These words that he uses, they're drawing on something he's already talked about. In fact, if you look through, and we'll look at this as we examine the spiritual armor, he is really summarizing many of the themes that he's already touched on earlier in his letter. But look at this. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, or the power of His might. You have to put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul was opening up the glory of the gospel, he had talked about the triune God, about how the Father predestines and the Son redeems and the Spirit comes and He seals. And then he turns to pray, and he prays for the saints. And here's what he prays. He asks the Lord, please, Lord, let these people have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they might know the hope to which He has called you. He says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? It's the exact same terminology. Where there Paul is talking about literally the power of Christ's hyperbolic greatness. We use hyperbole to exaggerate something, saying, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, trying to say, this is how hungry I am, and exaggerating. What Paul is saying is, I want you to think about the hyperbolic, exaggerated, but gloriously real power of Jesus Christ. You must be strengthened by that might. Because he would say later on in verse 21 that Jesus himself has been exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, the very things Paul is saying wage war against us in this present age. Be strong in the Lord. That's the first Christian order. You must be strong in the Lord. And that strength, brothers and sisters, listen to me, that strength is the same exact strength that the Father worked to bring the lifeless, cold, dead body of Jesus Christ back from the dead. It is the strength that conquered and destroyed death. It's the same strength that brings the lifeless, cold, dark soul of the believer to the glory of Christ's illuminating love. You are nothing in this war, enlisted as a soldier, as you may be, in whatever stage of training or execution you may be, in yourself. All of you, all of us, are nothing. But in the Lord, we have one who has conquered. And if you would conquer, if you would make any attempts and have any success in standing and standing firm in this evil day, you must do as John says. We'll be referring to this passage a number of times tonight in Revelation chapter 12. You must do as John says and think about these things. We must stand and overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accusers of the brethren has been cast down. And they," he says, "they," the saints, verse 11, "have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." This is the only place of strength. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's His cleansing work. It's His glorying righteousness. And we must ask the Lord here, when He says, be strong in the Lord, we must ask Him for strength. We must ask Him for the courage, just as Joshua needed as he would lead the people of Israel through the promised land, conquesting it for the glory of Christ. We must ask for courage to stand in Him. And you must have the humility to recognize your own weakness, your own nothingness before Him, and receive strength from the Lord. I've been reading through 1 Samuel, and I was struck by King David when he had been out raiding and he came back to the city Ziklag and it had been burned with fire. The wives and the children were all stolen. Imagine what that would have felt like for David, leading his 600 men at the time, coming back, seeing their place absolutely plundered. And then the rumors started to fly, the rumbling started to come. They said, "Let's just take this David. Whoever this David thinks he is, let's stone him, let's kill him." And this is after David had refrained from killing Saul twice. This is after David had been through so much, and now his own people are saying, "Let's kill him." And what it says David did at that point, as he has that rock bottom, he says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And immediately he goes to the priest. Immediately he inquires of the Lord, and he gets strengthened in Him. That is your first marching order if you are a Christian here tonight. Be strong in the Lord. Well, our second order for the Christian is what we see in verse 11, the command. Put on, then, the whole armor of God. He says it again in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God." Of God. This is a command. This is not something that happens automatically. This is not something that you just kind of roll into, but an intentional act, an intentional approach to life where you are taking to yourself the glory of God in His gospel that He has offered and girding yourself with it. We'll be examining the elements of this in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But I want to focus on two general principles about the armor of God tonight, because the Christian is required to put them on. I want to first talk about the necessity of this armor. the necessity. It is just as necessary, and in fact, there's a very close identity between putting on this armor and what Paul says back in chapter 4, where he says to put on the new self. We are to be putting away the old self, putting on the new self created in Christ Jesus, that we might be made into the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is not an optional element of the Christian life. The necessity of the armor of God is not reserved only for the Navy SEALs of the Christian church. There is no class stratification within the church. Yes, there are officers, and yes, there are the regular members of the church. But every single Christian is here indiscriminately called, necessarily placed to put on this armor, to take up the reality of the gospel. How many of you, if you've ever watched some of these movies or read some of these books about World War I and World War II, what has struck me is these men ran into battle and all they had was a helmet. They just had their fatigues on. Now in the military, they put so much gear on you, you can barely move. But the reality is they went in so exposed. Would you go into war exposed? Would you go into war without a weapon? Would you go into war without a helmet, without armor? It'd be foolish. So it would be foolish to seek to engage in this warfare without heeding what God says here. The necessity of the armor of God. But I also want you to see the nature of this armor. What kind of armor is this? Well, the Word of God is what qualifies it or describes it in both cases. This is armor that God Himself provides, and it is therefore armor that is profoundly and thoroughly spiritual in nature. As we will see with the battle itself, it is a spiritual war. The armor and the weapons of that warfare are also spiritual. It's what Paul would say in another place, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not of the flesh. They're not swords, spears, and artillery cannons, and bombs, and unmanned vehicles. They are spiritual. They are arguments. They are thoughts. Charles Hodge says this, that the weapons that the Lord provides are not of man's devising. But listen to this. This is why you must understand this. This is a truth which has been overlooked in all ages of the church to the lamentable injury of the people of God. If you would make the spiritual war in which you are engaged something external, something even carnally observable, you make a great error because you underestimate the nature of your protection and of your armament and of the battle itself. The Christian's orders are to be strong in the Lord, to then put on the whole armor of God. And then finally, as he says in both verses 11 and 13, the order is to stand. To stand. If you look at verse 11, he says that you put this on so that the purpose is that you might be able to stand. Stand against the schemes of the devil. We'll get that in a moment. Verse 13 again, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. And this really takes, again, two more elements that we need to think about. That it takes, first of all, preparation. We must prepare our minds. Peter would say in another place, gird up the loins of your minds, dress yourself for action, be ready to engage in these things. This requires great prayer, and it requires great study and sobriety about life. We must prepare ourselves. Parents, you must be preparing your children to face this kind of warfare. You must wake them up to the realities that these things are before us every day. We must also then be willing and able in Christ's strength to persevere, remembering that we do so because Christ Himself has conquered. Again, Revelation chapter 5 says this, and one of the elders, as he holds forth that scroll, the scroll that contained God's glorious plan for redemption, the scroll that was sealed that no one could open, And John is weeping because there he's seeing, there's the plan of redemption for God's people. And it's not open. Who can open it? No one was there. And an elder comes to John and he says, "Weep no more for this reason. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered. And he will open the scroll with its seven seals." In other words, saying, Jesus has conquered. Jesus will fulfill all of the work for redemption. And for that reason, because Jesus has conquered, you are called to stand. Have you ever thought about that? That's your commandment. It's not necessarily storming a certain castle. It's not moving forward necessarily. It is standing and withstanding. And through that standing, fighting, resisting, watching against every scheme of Satan, every scheme of the devil, we shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb. These are your commandments. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God and stand. Stand firm. Don't run, don't retreat, don't slip, don't fall asleep, but stand and withstand in this evil day. Those are the orders that are before you, but now I want to examine, secondly, the Christian's enemy. We'll briefly discuss two, and then we're going to spend a little more time on the third, where our confession talks about three great enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want to briefly mention the world and the flesh because Paul here focuses primarily on that third enemy, that is, the devil. The world is the Christian's enemy. That's why James says, "You adulterous people, do you think that you can be a friend of the world and a friend of God?" He says, no, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. The world is all that stands opposed to the rule of God. All that does not voice its allegiance to God and the gospel of His Son. We live, brothers and sisters, we live in the battleground. It is not isolated to certain places. It's not isolated to darkest Africa where the witch doctors rule. It's in middle class America where idolatry abounds. It's in all the cities. It's in every single place. It's in rural Georgia. The world is a great enemy of God's people. The second is the flesh. That is, it's not just everything outside. That's why you can't just spend your life running away from all the effects of the world, because the reality is this. God tempts no man, but you are tempted when you are led away by your own sinful desires. And those desires, when you give in to them, they bring forth sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. The flesh and its own evil desires, its own weakness, its own natural rebellion. And John would tell us that it really comes in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of the glitz and the glamour and the lust for glory and the lust for pleasure and the lust for comfort in this world. That is fleshy antagonism against God's people. So understand, yes, it is out there, but it is also in here. But the third enemy of God's people that we need to focus on for a few minutes now tonight is the devil. Paul says, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God," and there is a particular purpose for that, "that you," plural, "may be able to stand against the schemes or the methods of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We're going to take a few minutes to talk about this devil, this Satan. There's great confusion about him. And I think that is actually by design from his part. He would have people underestimate who he is, or he would have people want to characterize him in such a way that he is some overgrown lizard with great big horns and a pitchfork with a forked tongue. And the forked tongue might be the only element of reality about that. And I'm speaking metaphorically, of course. Who is this devil? Where did he come from? What does he do? What are his limits? That's what we're going to be talking about now for a few minutes. So first, I want to talk about the devil's identity. Whenever you go into war, one of the most critical parts of any level of combat is you must have intelligence or reconnaissance on your enemy. The way you would wage a war, and I hope this doesn't happen, so I'd be guarded with my language. The way you would wage a war, say, in Korea is far different than the way you would wage a war in the Congo. It's different armaments, different kinds of people, different culture, different terrain. You must know your enemy before you engage with him. So what is the identity of this devil? Well, there's a lot that we don't know about him, and there's a lot of mystery enshrouding him as well. We do know this. He is an angel. He's a created being. Many people believe, Isaiah 14, I believe, is one passage, Ezekiel 28, these are descriptions that allude to, are very graphic, and speak to us of something that looks like the fall of Satan. He has several names. He's called the devil, as we see here, or he's called Satan, which means the adversary. He is referred to as Lucifer. In Revelation chapter 12, we have this description of him that is very, very colorful. But can be very disturbing as well. He is there described as the great dragon. Verse 9 in chapter 12 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." It seems that Satan was a great angel, highest even, in the highest order of angels. And because of his own pride, because he exalted himself against the glory of God, in the face of the glory of God, he was cast down. In that picture in Revelation 12, it says his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven, perhaps meaning that he took away a third of those angels that were in heaven. He is clearly the leader of the demonic hosts. Fallen wicked spirits who are without rest. You look at 2 Peter 2 or Jude verse 6. These evil spirits who are hell-bent on fighting against the church and fighting against God, but are being led by that chief rebel, Satan. It's his identity. He's a spiritual being. And secondly, we need to talk about the devil's ability. What can he do? What does he do? What is he like? And again, there's some mystery here, but we know a few things about him. First, we know that he is supernatural. He is not, that is, flesh and blood. He is superhuman. Brothers and sisters, he is stronger and more intelligent and more crafty and more energetic than you. He is a master planner. He is a master deceiver. We see in his ability, even back in the book of Job, if you read that first chapter, there Satan had in those days had some access even to the throne room of God, and there he comes and he seeks to incite division and even bring accusations against Job, the righteous servant. You see that in Zechariah chapter 3, there he was standing before the high priest, accusing him. Joshua there, clothed in filthy garments. There in Job, you see that Satan had some ability over natural disasters. He brought the wind, the whirlwind, or the tornado to destroy the houses of Job's children. He brought even an effect upon Job's health. So we see that Satan has great ability even to affect minds, to tempt, to lead astray. But what are his tactics? How does he go about doing these things? How does Satan engage? How does the devil engage in his form of spiritual warfare that he is raging incessantly? Well, he does so first maliciously. He is a being that is absolutely full of unbridled hatred and fear. He knows that he has been judged. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he will one day face absolute destruction. You see in Revelation 12, it said that when he sought to eat up the woman that was, or eat up the child that was born of the woman. I believe that's talking about his attempts to destroy even Jesus Christ. And when God supernaturally protects him and his church, he goes out in a great fury. He can't destroy Jesus Christ. So then he's going to go seek to destroy the church. He is malicious. He is tireless. He is crafty. He is effective. Again, think about our own family history, brothers and sisters. Think about our own family history, the world history of humanity. He is the one who came and tempted Eve. He is the one who planted those seeds of doubt to make her think that she could be like God. And she gave in. And Adam gave in. He is subtle. He is subtle. He is subtle in that in all of his destructive power, in all of his deceiving fury, in all of his malicious hatred for Job, who did he leave for Job? He left his wife. And he left his wife, and it was his wife, when Job is sitting there in utter agony, it was his wife of all people who said, Job, just curse God and die. You don't think Satan had a hand in that? He is subtle. He is deceptive. He lulls to sleep. He lulls so that you may not watch or not think, not pray, and think that these things are not important. He crushes in intimidation, inciting people to oppress the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prioritizes. He will focus more upon heads of households. He will focus more upon officers in the church. He will focus more upon pastors. He will focus upon leaders. And listen to this. He will focus upon young men. He wants to destroy young men. Young man, if you're here tonight, I want you to understand this. If you've ever read, I want everyone here, by the way, every young man here, read J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men. You have to read that book. It's required reading in Heritage Presbyterian Church as of now. How about that? J.C. Ryle says this, Satan's great tactic, he wants to destroy young men. You know why? Because if he destroys you, guess what? He doesn't have to worry about the next generation because there's no leaders. There's nobody who can be elders in the church. Nobody who can be deacons in the church. Nobody who can be pastors in the church. No fathers, no husbands of any godly character. If he wants to destroy a nation, if he wants to destroy a generation, he will attack the young men. Look around you in this culture. Who are the most rebellious? Who are the most immature? Who are the most infantile in their thinking? It's the young men. Brothers, listen to me. Put away childish ways. Recognize Satan's tactics. It is squarely upon you. He is one who would also seek to discourage. This is one of Satan's great tactics. He seeks to discourage. In all that he does, what he is seeking to do is to bring the assaults and the accusations and the guilt upon your hearts that you might live underneath the strength and the joy that Jesus Christ has purchased for his people. He attacks the Word of God, as you saw in the garden. But most importantly, he attacks the glory of God. That's what Satan hates the most, is the glory of God. James Henley Thornwell wrote this, that there is a great comprehensive scheme conceived by a mastermind and adjusted with exquisite skill aimed at extinguishing the glory of God. That's what Satan is doing. He wants you to think poor thoughts of the character of God. He wants you to think that he is harsh. He wants you to think that he is tyrannical. He wants you to think that he is distant, that he doesn't care, that he's foolish. He wants you to be angry at God. He wants you to be discontent. He wants to take your joy away. And he wants to disrupt the unity of his people. He wants you to care nothing about sin, to think only of this life. Those are his tactics, many of them. But understand, he will use everything at his disposal. But we've talked about his identity, his ability, his tactics. But it's important for us now to speak of his limits. Here's an encouragement for the people of God, because none of you could stand before him. Here's an encouragement for the people of God. Satan is a creature. And therefore, he falls into that category of God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Satan does not roam free. Satan is a slave to the will of God. He is controlled. He is masterfully organized, but he is not omnipresent. He is incredibly intelligent, but he is not omniscient. We can take great, that means he doesn't know everything. Omnipresent means he's not everywhere. And here's a great encouragement. Here's where I'm going to open up a little bit of my eschatology views. Satan is also bound, brothers and sisters. He is bound. When you look at Revelation 20, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, after His death and His resurrection, He came and He bound Satan. And He bound him in such a way, not that he is inactive, but that he is unable anymore to deceive the nations as he once did. When Jesus came into this world, the entire world laid in darkness, except for one nation. But since that time, the gospel has gone over all the face of the earth. Not everybody's been converted, but the Lord Jesus Christ has been reigning. Satan's deception has been greatly hindered, and the gospel has been triumphing and will triumph until the day of Jesus' return. He cannot, this is our final limit, he cannot and he will not win. He has already been condemned. Much more we could say about the devil. But I want you to understand that the only possible way you overcome this devil is through the crucifixion and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there he bound the strong man and plundered his goods. So be wise, be wary, understand it's the schemes of Satan, it's the schemes of the devil that we must stand against and all of his demonic hordes that he leads. But be encouraged and strengthen yourself in the Lord. So the Christian's orders, be strong in the Lord, put on the armor of God and stand. The Christian's enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then finally, the Christian's conflict. If you look at verses 12 and 13 again, or verse 12 in particular, this conflict is profoundly and thoroughly spiritual. Do not get mistaken. Understand it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against people necessarily. Satan works in people. Demonic horrors work in people, of course. In ourselves, we are outmatched. In ourselves, we are outgunned. In ourselves, we are outmaneuvered. And there is no hope for us. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you're not in yourself. You're not by yourself. And you cannot be. I want you to notice something again. If you look at this passage, English misses this everywhere. It's sad about English, but such it is, it's a language we know. Every single one of these commands has a particular target. You know what these commands are? All of these commands are formed in what is called the second person plural. That means children. He's talking to more than one person. He's talking to a church. And he's saying, you all stand. I was talking this morning a little bit. I was given a book to read over this past week and a half or so, and I read it too quickly to the detriment of my sleep. At any rate, this book, Out of the Depths, about a young man who was on the USS Indianapolis when it was sunk. And hundreds of men were lost at sea, killed. Many of them were killed. Children, I want you not to be too scared of this, but I want you to hear about this. Many of the men were eaten by sharks in the Pacific Ocean. What was interesting is that they found out after they were in the sea with only life jackets for about 4.5 days, some of them even 5 days, they found that if they stayed in groups, the sharks wouldn't come near them as much. But men would get hallucinations and whatever, and they would swim off by themselves and the sharks would kill them. They would eat them up. And I found that to be a very striking example of something, that when people of God are together, they are far more protected. They are far more able to stand. And if you would think you live this life on your own, if you think you have the strength and the wisdom to live your life outside of Christ's church, you are the greatest of fools. You are so deluded. And Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he will find you and he will strike as quickly as those men were destroyed. It is this church that Jesus Christ is using to put these rulers and these authorities to open shame. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read Ephesians chapter 3. It's the glory of the mystery of the church that he's using to display the manifold riches of his grace to rulers and authorities and power. This is a spiritual conflict, and we must be together. A little quickly now as we draw this to a close, this is a perpetual conflict. It does not stop. It is in this present darkness, and it will come until Christ's coming. Children, you remember when Joshua went out and he marched around Jericho? Do you remember how many days he marched around Jericho? 7 days. And you know when the Christian is at war, there is no Sabbath, there is no rest. He goes, he fights, and it was God's way. In that way, we can rest when we are in glory from this conflict. Doesn't mean I'm telling you to break the Sabbath. I'm saying the principle is you do not break from this war. It is perpetual. But thirdly, the Christian's conflict, it is in the realm of evil. That is the quality. We are in the evil day. There are times of greater and lesser intensity, but this is not meant to bring you to despair, but to prepare you, to make you aware of what you face. And the gates of hell should not prevail against this church. The Christian's conflict, spiritual, perpetual evil. But I want two more observations here for you. You need to see this. This warfare is profoundly ordinary. It is ordinary. What do I mean by that? This is not a warfare you find in the valleys of Afghanistan. It's not in the fiberware and cyberspace with China. It's not in the peninsulas of the world. It's in your living room. It's in your bedroom. It's in your hallways and your kitchen and in your church and in your car and in your office. Look at everything that Paul has just been saying. Wives, here's how you live. Husbands, here's how you need to live. Children, here's how you live. Parents, fathers, here's how you live. Slaves, masters, this is how you conduct yourself. It is in those spheres that the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged rages. It's in the mall. It's in the grocery store. It's on Amazon.com. Understand this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things, it is everywhere in every single place. You don't have to go far to find it. It's profoundly ordinary. And the second observation you need to take with you tonight is that there is no neutral ground anywhere. There's no neutral territory. The movies you watch, the decisions you make, the car you drive, the decisions or the way you spend your money, the way you spend your time. Remember this, redeem the time. The days are evil. Every single decision, every single action, every single habit, every single practice, whether you neglect to read the Word, whether you read it daily, whether you seek the worship of the Lord, whether you don't, whether you keep the Lord's Day holy, whether you don't, all of the things, there's nothing neutral. It's a whole-scale total war. So simply ask you tonight, are you fighting? Are you fighting? Are you aware of the warfare in which you are engaged? Because it's going on whether you see it or not. Are you preparing? Are you doing everything in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand? Do you see what is going on? Are you drowning it out with entertainment? Are you drowning it out with idolatry or carelessness? And if that's the case, Satan is finished with you. He doesn't have any more work to do because you've already lost. So brothers and sisters, let's wake up. Take up the armor of God. Engage in this war. Stand. And if you are weary, strengthen yourself in the Lord, remembering that the commander of the armies of the Lord reigns, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He reigns in heaven. He rules now. He is coming. And he has a glorious character. So, brothers and sisters, the battle is real. Our enemies are fierce. But take heart. Take encouragement that our great King, he is greater, and we shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful that you have given us an understanding, an awareness that we indeed are in the midst of great war. And now as we turn to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray, strengthen us for what lies ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.